normally when we start a program, for instance, tonight we would expect to be doing Revelation chapter 6. This is one of the few times that I've taken a suggestion from someone, and instead of doing Revelation chapter 6, I had talked to Andrina, and Andrina, in doing her what we call research studies, scouring to see what she could find to open up things in the scripture, things she could accept and dismiss, she came across one article that talked about a man that gave some really good information on the symbols in the book of the Revelation. And I went and checked it out, and I felt good about it. And I talked to Rich about it, and I said, Rich, did you do your assignment that I gave you to read this? And he hadn't. And I just assumed that others hadn't done it either. So he asked me, why don't you teach it? Well, in my mind, it's already been written in such a way it can be taught, but I can at least go over it and try to bring some light to the situation that we have here. And you can see why I like it so much. So this will be called an introduction in a, I would say, overarching way into symbols, the symbols of the prophets. I can't say it's exhaustive, but it does cover a lot. This is put out by Adam Clark. Adam Clark had a commentary. Now, when you look up his name, it's not going to be spelled C-L-A-R-K. It has an E on the end. And this commentary, the one that I have by Adam Clark, this one came out in what you would call the Ages Bible software. And you can find it on the web. It's free. You can go and pull it up. But he's one of those old guys that I really did like. And let me show you, I guess I'll just kind of give you an idea why. The information that he has here is not just that it came from him by himself. Listen to what he says about the things in his introduction to the book of Isaiah. Especially, we're going to note on prophets and their terminology that they use. It says, on the style of the prophets, much has been said by several learned men, particularly Calmet, Loth, Bishop Newton, Vitringa, Michaelis, and Ubigant. Their chief observations, and especially those most within each of the reach of common people, have been selected and abridged with great care and industry by Reverend Dr. John Smith of Campbellton in his little tract titled A Summary View and Explanation of the Prophets, of which forms preliminary observations drawn up at the desire of the Scottish Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge in a small volume around 1804. And with some of the things that we've been looking at lately, we have an idea why some of this stuff with the Scottish people have more emphasis than what we've given. We'll just say that during the time when there was a revolt against the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, etc., some of these people, they really did give up their lives so that we would have, well, let's just say so that they would have freedom and their children would have freedom. And many of those people and their descendants helped form what we have over here in America. This Adam Clark person that I'm talking about died in about 1832 and was born in 1760. So when I talk about some of the old guys, I really mean that. Now, the way he starts this, because if you're looking at it, those that have computers, I'm not going to go over it exactly with everything that's on here, else I feel like you could have just read it yourself. But after talking to Rich, Rich made me believe that this is not going to be what he'd just rather be done this way, and I can give him one. So he starts his introduction talking about the term prophet. Those of us that have gone through the book of Genesis and have talked about certain things in the scripture know that the first time the word prophet is used and talked about, and so being a person, is Abraham. Now, when Abraham went to Gerar, and the Abimelech, which means my father, is Melech, or my father's king. That's what Avi or Abi Melech, father is king. We don't know if what his name is. We do believe that that's a title. Many scholars believe it, and I've been convinced that his name could have been Abimelech, but I do think that's the title. For instance, you call a person Caesar, they call a man Mr. President. That's really not his name, but when you say Mr. President, whoever's on the throne of president, that's who he is at the particular time. Well, what had happened is God, the Bible says in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not. I am your shield and exceeding great reward." I've heard one guy that's a scholar say that Abraham was afraid because he had went to war and defeated all those people and they might come back against him. I didn't have to bring that up, but I just wanted to bring that up just in case somebody else thought it. I don't believe so. I think whatever fear Abram had would be given in the next verses. See, the next verses, it says, "And Abram said, Lord, what will you give me? I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar," or this Eleazar, "of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And I think the beginning of Abram beginning to see that there should be no need for fear, and the importance of the word of the Lord coming to him was when he says, "And behold, the word of the Lord unto him," saying the ad that came, which makes sense. But we talked about the word of the Lord coming in my translations, or what do they call them, paraphrases, called the Aramaic Targums. They use the word Memra, which is talking about a real appearing. And he listen to what he says. "This shall not be thine heir." In other words, don't let that worry you. "This shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of your bowels, shall be thine heir." So now you have God telling him three things. One, I'm your shield. I'm your protector. Number two, I'm your exceeding great reward. And then you're going to have this child that I told you that you're going to have. Well, Adam was basically showing in that God came to him and made him know who he is. And this, by him coming to him, that puts Abram in a special position. Now, you won't find all that in there, but that's not my first time going through scriptures. I'm bringing it out. So after God does this, we know Abram had met God before. He's left Ur of the Chaldees. He's gone to Egypt. God has given him a victory for Sarah. He's been given a handmaid. He goes and defeats the people, and he's able to free Lot. And he has this meal with Melchizedek. Now, God comes to him to make this covenant in the 15th chapter. And if you'll notice, if I'd have kept reading it, it said Abraham believed God and God counted him for righteousness. Chapter 16, we have some issues going on with Sarah and Hagar because she gives Hagar to her. Hagar gets pregnant. 17th chapter, God gives Abram some more of what I'm going to do with and for you. He gives him the covenant of circumcision, and Abram he has his whole house circumcised. I'll give you this for free. You'll notice in the New Testament when they talk about somebody wants to find the Lord, it said, if you believe, you'll be saved in your house. It's assumed that you control your house like Joshua did. It wasn't the American way. You get saved, your children go here, your wife go here. No, as for me and my house, Joshua wasn't asking for a vote. Evidently, it must work like this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If somebody in there that don't want to serve it, they get out. So Abram, his whole household, his servants, they get circumcised. Why are you telling me this, Tim? Because I have a real problem just reading something as if I hadn't been prepared to do something. But let's move it on so to stay in the vein. So Abram now has had a meeting with God, been put in this deep sleep like Adam was, what was considered to be almost like death. He now has come out of this covenant that God has made with him. Two things going through the covenant. Abram asleep, a lamp in a burning furnace. I believe that that's God going through, and one is a substitute for him. Chapter 18, on the plains of Mamre, here comes three men toward Abram. And the three men that come toward Abram, he recognized, he said, this is God. He realized this is God, and he prepares a meal for God. Now, I don't know if he got to, if he ate with him. I would think that he did. But he prepares the meal. They have bread. We know they have the animal. I don't know what all they did, because I really don't want to emphasize that too much. Sometimes you start giving too much information on the details and you leave your point. But he was told by God a prophecy. Your wife Sarah will have a child. Sarah laughs within herself. The man, the one that is God, has his back turned to Sarah. Sarah laughs within herself, and he asks Abram, why does Sarah laugh? Now, I mean, if you read the scripture, you don't pay any attention. I saw nowhere where he asked what her name was. I saw nowhere that she laughed out loud, but Sarah lied out loud. I didn't laugh! No, I didn't! King James said just like this, thou didst laugh. And every time you call this child's name, you're going to remember. You're going to name him Yitzchak. And he's going to be given to you this time next year. Well, within the interim of that time, they go to Gerar. Well, Tim, you left out your most important part. Why'd you do that? Well, because I want to get to Gerar so fast, because that's the point where I want to settle at the 20th chapter and the 7th verse. But we have to put into consideration, he says, shall I hide from Abram what I'm going to do? Seeing that he's going to be great and going to be a mighty nation. So he tells him what he's going to do to Sodom. I'm going to wipe him out. I'm going to finish that program. That project is over. Those Canaanites, they have gotten to the oomph. They have filled up the measure of their wickedness and ungodliness. And now I'm going to show the world who they are. I have already saved them. I use you to save them. They had a man there telling them what was right. They know what I did in the flood. And they trying me. And they know you. And their leader was with Melchizedek, and he didn't even take full advantage of it. I'm going to wipe him out. Well, God told him what he's going to do. He said, Lord, no, 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 Lord, please, no, Lord. And he begs the Lord, if there's just 50 damn it's righteous. And it seemed like he got to thinking, I've seen these people. Can we say 40? Can we get it down to 10 through negotiations? If I can find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the nation. Now, what we have to understand is Abraham has now been brought into the council of God. He is discussing with God ways to alleviate or to have mercy upon a nation that does not need it. Not need and deserve it. Need and deserve are two different animals. One is a helpless animal. and the other one is a belligerent animal running around about to be caught in the snare and doesn't know it. So God grants him that. And don't find 10, but God saves 3. Well, he goes to Gerar after that, and evidently God has changed the body of Sarah and Abram, because now that Abimelech looks at Sarah and he sees that she's a wonderful looking specimen. Now, there are some that say Abraham was a great man and so they would do this to be a treaty, but there is something in what he tells God that make me think it's nothing about a treaty. He takes Sarah in to be a part of his harem. And God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And he says, "You are a dead man, Abimelech." And Abimelech wants to know why. "Because you've taken this man's wife. That's why you're dead. That's why I want to kill you." But even with that, guess what I'm going to do? If you give her back, if you give her back, and if, now notice the sweet part, Andrina, and if he prays for you, guess what I'll do? I'll let you live. But he throws something else in there that we haven't seen before in the scripture. He's a prophet. Let me read it. I'm going to read these two. I'm just going to read what it says, because it's kind of funny when the way that Abimelech says it as opposed to how I told it. Now it says, "And Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, 'She's my sister.' Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." And God, it actually says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. So you took and God came and said, "Behold, thou art but a dead man." And now if I take the italics out, which is put in there for understanding, "Behold, thou art a dead man. For the woman that thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Said he not to me, 'She's my sister?' And she even said, 'He is my brother.'" And in the integrity, of my heart, and the innocency of my hands, and I have done this. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yeah, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." It's not all about you, baby boy. You better hear my words. "Therefore suffered I not you to touch her." I could not allow you to touch her and someone think that Isaac is your son. I've already said in this time next year, the time of life. So I put you, I will kill you. You're not playing with what I'm doing. Now listen to what he says in verse 7. "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a Nabi, a prophet." And notice, it doesn't say he will prophesy for you. It says that he will pray for you, and thou shalt live. Now, if you don't read well, if you don't understand how God talks, you might not realize that that's mandatory for you to live. How do you come to that conclusion, Tim? You're dead. I have said so. But even in your deadness, there's a chance for you to have a resurrection, or a chance for you to come away from that death. Just return the man's wife, not the woman's wife. They're not living in the 22nd century, 21st century. Therefore, he is a prophet. He will pray for you. You shall live. And if you restore her not, thou shalt surely die. Listen to this. Thou and all that are thine. I will wipe you out like I did Sodom. He prayed for Sodom. They could have been spared. If you're a righteous man like you said, he'll pray for you, and my judgment will be assuaged. Abraham was considered a prophet after he made intercession for Sodom. But he made intercession for Sodom when he knew what God's judgment was. And Abram's job was not to go and warn Sodom and tell them what God said. But from the position of what he had, which he had foreseen what God was going to do. And instead of saying, go get them, God, they're nasty, they're filthy, they're wretched, they did this to Lot, and I don't care. I want you to spare them if possible. So these are the things that Clark was bringing up just the first time, and he was showing that some, as a prophet, they would foretell things that God had said. Others, they would be what you would be called a seer, because the Ha'areh, and then you have the ones that, you know, they do most of the preaching and telling what God had to say about certain issues. The prophet's job was not just to go and foretell everything that was going to be in the future. It was also to tell what God was saying against what the people had done to him. Understand that as I go into, as he starts showing some of the symbols and things that they use, then we'll begin to, you'll be able to see what I'm saying now, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you in advance, because we've been in class together long enough to see that God used the imagery of husband and wife for Israel. But not only did he use the imagery of husband and wife for Israel, but he also used that he's still God of all the nations, and that he can judge all of the nations. Any reading of Jeremiah would clear a man's mind up if he think God is just a tribal God of Israel. Or a reading of Ezekiel or Isaiah, I'll judge Moab, Ammon, I'll judge big bad Babylon. They don't mean nothing to me. As a matter of fact, Isaiah saw all the nations just like a drop in the bucket, didn't he? Or was that a drop in the bucket? And like the little sand on the, what's that, the dust on the scale that they don't even bother to remove when they're weighing stuff? Well, in Jeremiah 18, God shows how he operates. When I give you a word and I'm going to destroy somebody or do something, that's not just because I want to destroy, but that's what I'm going to do. But if you go and tell them what I'm going to do, and if they repent, if they change, they don't affect me so much so that I have to go and repent and change my mind. What that means is if they repent, they're where I wanted them to be anyway, and I will repent of the evil that I was going to do. But if they choose not to repent, I'm going to go ahead and destroy them completely. But I work the other way. If I say I'm going to bless you, I'm going to build you up, and you get arrogant, you start feeling you got this security, it's eternal security. I got this eternal blessing and prosperity coming my way, and you turn your back on me like an unfaithful wife, then of the good that I was going to do, I repent of that. So the prophet's job often was to bring to the people what God was doing. So whether he was what is called a Ha'areh, which means he could just be the seer, or he is the one that's called Hosea or the Shose, that seen vision, they both had the same type of job. And the heathen, the other nations, they would imitate and they would do things like that. They had titles for theirs. Listen to what Clark says, the title that they had. In one of his paragraphs, it says, "In this, the heathen copied after the people of God. They also had their prophets, seers, their agrars, their agraries, their harpies, their priestesses, and their oracles, all pretending to be divinely inspired and to declare nothing but the truth. For that was truth and fact among the former, was affected and pretended among the latter." In other words, what he's saying, what God had did or was doing through his people, then the ungodly would try to do that. But don't we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Satan, don't marvel. If Satan changes himself to an angel of light, as a matter of fact, I'll be kind and read it to you, that these very things that Dr. Clark is saying, it's not like he's just making this up on his own. I mean, I've seen through the scripture that Satan has the ability not only to deceive, I saw him come to Jesus and quote scriptures and tell him what his angel was supposed to do if they were caught up, you know, if he could dash his foot against a stone. Listen to what the Word of God say in the 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and 14 is where I'm going to touch the juice. Paul says, whereof, because I love you not, God knows. Because Paul had told them something, they had some issues with Paul. So this is bringing us to where we want to go. But what I do that I may cut off occasion for them that desire occasion wherein they glory, that they may be as we all, found to be as we. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed to an angel of light. That may not mean a big deal to anybody, but see, Satan is in control of his ministers. Verse 15 says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Now, if you notice what he said, they would say that they are declaring to tell the truth. Nothing but the truth. And they would give guidance and counsel to people. And it's not the fact that they were righteous, it's the fact that Satan knew what he was doing. It's imitating that which is of truth. We need to know that as we're into the book of the Revelation. Things like that would happen. So then he tells about we have what are called the minor prophets and the major prophets. And because of their place in the scripture, not because what they had to say, and not because of one being greater than another, but it's just dealing with, in some cases, the volume of the material and their place in the scripture. Now, he starts out with the prophets, and he started giving information on the prophets. He left out one that I see, because he starts with Adam, and then he goes to Enoch, but Jesus says, he says that the blood of all the righteous prophets will be brought on the children of Israel. And when Jesus did that, he didn't just start like he did. He actually said from Abel. He called Abel a prophet. Because I know that when I first saw that, I was in shock. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, I just read it in case someone want to write it down. Luke 11 and 48, 51 is where I'm going to get Abel. It says, woe unto you, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required upon this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Somebody say, well, why didn't Jesus say Adam? And Adam Clark said Adam. Well, Adam Clark is going and going to mention what Adam said. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of the man. And truly that is a prophecy. But when Jesus spoke, it seems as if he used one that was given a prophecy to someone or given information to someone that really wasn't inclined to want to hear it. And that was Abel when he talked to his brother. So as he goes through the prophets, he goes, and if you want to read it, these are good ones. It goes all the way down, Joseph, Abraham, Moses, but at, I'm sorry, Abraham is called the first one. That's the first time we see the word. It doesn't mean that, what did I call his name? Abel didn't do it. The one thing that stuck out is that he really dwelt on Moses, that Moses really had God's spirit going through and from on him so much for a long, long period of time, more so than most whenever he talks about the different ones that was prophets. The second one that he has, he gives Joshua. I'll read the little paragraph he has on Moses because I like what he said on Moses. Moses became, if you're looking in the introduction of Adam Clark is number 8. Moses became one of the most eminent prophets that had ever appeared. He not only enjoyed continual prophetic afflatus. Now, afflatus, when I looked that word up, because I didn't know that word, I figured it was Latin, but it means the blowing or breathing on, or to blow on, like a divine imparting of knowledge. So he's saying Moses enjoyed that continual blowing or that continual presence of God's Spirit on him. And he had visions and intercourse with God that another person had or was favored with. Well, not only that, he told Miriam and Aaron, I talked to him face to face, not just like I do a friend. And we can also know in the book of Hebrews, he saw a pattern of the tabernacle. But anyway, it says, by which he was highly qualified to perform arduous task, which God had given him to do, and to frame the code of laws, which had no equal before the promulgation of the gospel. He expressly predicted the coming of Messiah. So we roll on down, and we could read a lot of the prophets, but that's pretty much what I want to give you on the prophets, because we're kind of familiar with the prophets. But what I do want to do is bring us now to, how do these words, how do these things that they say as prophets affect us? Because they use a lot of imagery that a lot of time we don't use in everyday language. And if we're going to look in the prophets to see how they use these words, it's kind of nice to see someone has done the homework and that they have cheated for us. And then in your case, you all have the ability to go back and look and see what has been said. So I'm just going to start a little bit on some of the part that I saw that I thought was really good and that would, I think, be beneficial for us to hear. Listen to what the scripture. Listen to what Clark has right here. He says, from this work, now I'm talking about the people he talked about earlier when I read about the summary view and explanation of the writings of the prophets. From this work, I thankfully borrow what concerns the present subject. Take an occasion at the time to recommend to the whole of the Christian ministers and private persons and to all family who wish to read the prophets for their edification. The writings of the prophets, the most sublime and beautiful in the world, lose much of what that usefulness and effect which they are so well calculated to produce on the souls of men from their not being more generally understood. Many prophecies are somewhat dark till events explain them. They are, besides, delivered in such lofty and figurative terms and with such frequent allusions to customs and manners and times and places that are remote and ordinary readers cannot, without some help, be supposed to be capable of understanding them. It must therefore be of use to make the language of prophecy intelligible, as may be by explaining those images and figures of speech in which most frequently it abounds. And this may be done generally when all of the prophecies themselves are obscure. Now, as you would read this, you will find that he will show that the prophecies and the words and the symbols that they use, and the reason, again, for us talking about the symbols that are used in prophecy is because the book of the Revelation is a prophecy. It uses the same symbols of the prophets. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15 that God was going to give them another prophet that would be likened to him. Moses used imagery. He talked about as an eagle stirs a nest, gathers a young, calls rock, call him Jeshurun. I said Jeshurun got fat and kicked. There's much imagery that Moses used, so we would expect the same thing, would we not? I think we should, from the one that's the greatest prophet of all. read some more, Tim. I will. Some prophecies seem as they were not intended that they should be clearly understood before they're fulfilled, as they relate to different periods. They may have been intended for exciting the attention of mankind from time to time, both to providence and scripture, to furnish every age with new evidence of divine revelation, by which means they serve the same purpose to the last ages of what the world that miracles did to the first. Whereas if they had been in every respect clear and obvious from the beginning, this wise purpose had been in great gesture or a great measure defeated. Curiosity, industry, and attention would once be at an end by being too easily gratified or exercised. So we move, and you see that different ones gave prophecy and they used different things. And so he comes down to the part where I want to read, and listen to what he says here. I could read about Gog and Magog, but I think we'll pull the juice from this paragraph. But the degree of obscurity which sometimes attends prophecy does not always proceed from the circumstances or subject. It frequently proceeds with a highly poetical and figurative style, in which prophecy, for the most part, is conveyed, and of which it will give proper account. To speak of all the rhetorical figures, or the way that they speak and the figures that they use, which the prophet's adorned style would lead us into a field too wide, and it would be more the province of a rhetorician than a commentary or than a commentator. It will be sufficient for our purpose at present to attend to the most common use of them, consisting of one, allegories, when you use one thing to show a simile of something, a parable, when you lay something beside something to explain another. A parable, parabole, is to lay beside or to throw beside. And then a metaphor. These three words have similar ways that we use them in our teaching or in our speaking to one another. Move on down. It says, by allegory, the first of the figures mentioned is meant the mode of speech in which the writer speaks to convey a different idea that breaks up the obvious and primary significance that it bears. Let me give you an illustration. Let me not illustration, but let me show you where he's coming from. He said there's four types of ways that the writer would use symbols. They would use things that would pull from religion, history, natural, and I believe the other one was artificial. So if you take things from nature, you take things that just out there, and then you take things from history, and you take things that are religious, and you use those types of things to build a case. I'm going to let him build his case, and we'll move further into it. So it says, to speak of rhetorical figures, I read that part. Allegory, the figures mentioned, it means the mode of speech which the writer or the speaker means to convey a different idea. From that, the words and their obvious primary significance bear. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns, Jeremiah 4:3. Is to be understood not of tillage, but of repentance. But notice the words that we used. Break up your fallow ground, and just like if a person was going out there, my dad would take his tractor or that tiller, and it would break up the ground where it got hard and crusty. He would break it up, soften it up, so that it could be able to take the plant, so that it could get the ground prepared, so that he could plant, so that he could get a crop. So allegory, you're using something that's real. But listen again to what he says. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Is to be understood not as tillage, but of repentance. And these words, the rowers, that's people that's out there rowing the ship, have brought thee into great waters. The east wind has broken thee in the midst of the seas. Ezekiel 27:26. We've gone through the book of Ezekiel. But it says, it alludes not to the fate of a ship, but of a city. To this figure, the parable, in which the prophets frequently speak, is nearly allied. It consists of the application of some kind of feigned narrative to some real truth. I think you all remember that David had taken Uriah's wife, and he did whatsoever he would with her, laid with her in a carnal way, impregnated her in a human way, and had the husband killed in a murderous way. But the story he gave was of a rich man visiting, and having a visitor. You got it backwards. Then the rich man had a visitor, and he wouldn't take one of his sheep and feed the man, but he went and took one from a man that only had one that he didn't even treat like a sheep, but treated it like a pet, and he killed it. That was the parable. But it had nothing to do with that sheep. Because when he got through, he told David, "You are the man." So let's listen to Adam. To figure the parable in which the prophets frequently speak is nearly allied. It consists of application of some feigned narrative to some real truth, which might have been less striking or more disagreeable if expressed in plain terms. Such is the following one in Isaiah 5 and 1 and 2. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered up the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The seventh verse tells us that the vineyard was the house of Israel, which had so ill requited the favor which God had shown it. On this subject, he deals with it more, if you want to look at it, in Matthew chapter 13. And you look at it, where he deals with Matthew 13, and I believe it's the 58th verse, you'll be able to see certain things that in the scripture where he shows that this thing is also carried over to the New Testament. But as of right now, I just want you to see that this is the kind of thing, because you should be able to get, if you want to check Adams Clark's work, like I said, it's free on the web. Here is another one. There is besides another kind of allegory not uncommon with the prophets. It's called mystical allegory and double prophecy. Thus it is said of Eliakim, that's in Isaiah 22, and the key of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now I know we covered that same kind of thing in the book of the Revelation, talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Didn't we do it? I know we did. And it says that I will lay upon his shoulder, he will open, none shall shut, and he shall shut, none shall open. In the first, in the obvious sense, it relates to Eliakim. But in the secondary mystical sense, to the Messiah. Instances of the same kind of frequently those prophecies that relates to David, Zerubbabel, and Cyrus, and other types of Christ. What do you mean types of Christ? The word Christ means anointed or Mashiach. And the ones that God would anoint, they were actually a Christ, not the Christ. They may have been the Christ for that moment, but they were not the Christ Moses prophesied of. It says, in the first sense, they relate to the type. The secondary is the antitype. The use of the allegory is not too frequent as that of the former. Okay, so the use of the allegory, most of the time it seems as if he's saying we use the parable or the mystical more. It is generally confined to things most connected with the Jewish religion, Israel, Zion, Assyria, Babylon, Idumea, etc. So we see that the prophets would use those kind of things to bring things to the knowledge of people, giving them pictures of things that might not have been so agreeable had they came right out and said it. Yet they are coming right out and saying it. But of all the figures used by the prophets, the most frequent is the metaphor, by which words are transferred from their primitive to plain and secondary meaning. This figure coming in all poetry and language is indispensable, and it's a necessity of Scripture, which, having occasion to speak of divine and spiritual matter, could do it by terms borrowed from sensible and material objects. Sensible in things we can touch, sensible and material objects, okay? Hence, it is that the sentiments, actions, and corporal parts, not only of man, but also inferior creatures, are ascribed to God himself. Things that pertain to God, things that pertain to God, man's parts, and animals are ascribed to God, like a hand, the hand of God, the nostril of God, the foot of God, God coming roaring like a lion, etc. Follow what he's saying? Okay. It being otherwise impossible for us to form any conception of his pure essence and incommunicable attributes, in other words, things we can't communicate about his attributes, but though the prophets, partly from necessity, partly from choice, are thus profuse in the use of metaphors. They do not appear like other writers. Listen, this is very key. This is very key. Put your ears on record, okay? Hit the record button right now. What he's getting ready to do is make a distinction between the prophets of God and the ones, the arguaries and the oracles and the things that I read about a little while ago. Okay, so if you're with me, listen to what he says. He says, but though the prophets, partly from necessity and partly from choice, are thus profuse in the use of metaphors, they do not appear like other writers to have the liberty of using them as fancy directed. That means they daggum wanted to do it, or as they chose to do it, or we can make it up as we go. The same set of images, however, diversified in manner of applying them, is always used, both in allegory, metaphor, to denote the same subjects to which they are in a manner appropriated. This particular or peculiar characteristic of Hebrew poetry might perhaps be owing to some rules taught in prophetic schools, which did not allow the same latitude in this respect as other poetry. Talking about poetry of other nations or other poetry that was not dealing with what God had to deal with the people. Whatever it may be, owing to the uniform manner, it may be the prophets apply these images tend to greatly illustrate the prophetic style, and therefore it will be proper now to consider the sources from which these images are most frequently derived, the subjects, the ideas they severally denote, natural. Well, they said the source may be classified under four heads: natural, artificial, religious, and historical. One of the things that, in looking at this, that's so important, is that we see that Adam was saying that this is part of the things that they were doing, may have been taught in the school. Not that I'm more learned than him, because I think not. I know not. But I also have to say that if I believe that the scripture is inspired by God, God is able to make them consistent on that. It doesn't mean that they're not taught, because I'm taught to read the word. I'm taught to learn. So let's go into what he's saying here, because now we're actually getting into the symbols, the natural, the artificial, the religious, and historical. So hopefully this will help us as we work in the book of the Revelation. Number one, the first and most copious as well as the most pleasing sort of images in the prophetic writing as well as other poetry is nature and the principal images drawn from nature. When he speaks of nature, he's talking about our natural world, not the nature or essence of something. Together with the application of the following, the sun, moon, and stars are the highest object in the natural world. Figuratively, they represent kings, queens, princes, or rulers. The highest in the world politic, or political rulers. The moon shall be confounded and the sun shall be ashamed. An illustration of that is Isaiah chapter 24 and 23. listen to how it goes when you read it. It says, the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and before his ancients or his elders gloriously. I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Ezekiel 32:7. And he goes on down in the next verse in 8. And the bright stars of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness over thy land, saith God. I will vex the heart of the people, when I shall bring destruction among the nations, into the countries which I have not known. Yet I will make people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of thee. Do you see? He's talking about their leaders. Light and darkness are used figuratively for joy and sorrow, prosperity and adversity. Illustration. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. That's Isaiah 59:9. Listen to what he says. Therefore, judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. An uncommon degree of light denotes an uncommon degree of joy and prosperity, or vice versa. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the sun shall be sevenfold. Remember when we went there in Isaiah? And then it says, the light of 7 days as the light of 7 days. As he said, the light will be a sevenfold in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healed the stroke of the wound. The same metaphors are likewise to denote knowledge and ignorance. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The people walked in darkness have seen a great light. Other things that are used in the natural world by the prophets to denote things: dew, moderate rains, gentle streams, running waters, denotes the blessings of the gospel. Let's look at dew. Isaiah 26:19. What does it say? Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The ground is dry, there's been no rain, the seeds are in the ground, and it's dusty, and that good old dew gives enough moisture that the plants spring up. This is talking about blessings. You're just reading him, Tim, you're not supposed to preach, okay? He shall come unto us as rain. Hosea 6:3. What does the Bible says? Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain on the earth. And since we've gone through the book of Leviticus, we know that the early and latter rains made sure that they would have the crops and things growing that they would need. Okay? And it says, and I will water it every moment. Isaiah 27:3. I, the Lord, keepeth. I will water it every morning, lest they hurt it. I will keep it by night and day. Isaiah 44:3. Listen to what the word of God say here. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Notice this. Notice how this changes. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. Now watch how it changes to what he's really talking about. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon their offspring. Clark says, a moderate rain, on the other hand, hail, floods, deep waters, torrents, inundation denotes judgment and destruction. Now, in the one we just looked at, where it says floods upon the dry ground, that was not one of judgment. because he's keeping it in line with the Spirit. But look at hail, floods, waters, torrents, judgments. I will rain upon him everlasting, overflowing rain and hailstones. Ezekiel 38:22. Listen to what he says in his judgment. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, and an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstones. Notice Jeremiah 47:2. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and there shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, and the city of them that dwell therein, and the men shall cry, and the inhabitants of the land shall howl. Fire. Also, and the east wind, this is another illustration, fire from the east wind. Fire also in the east wind, parching and hurtful, frequently denote the same. Illustration, they shall cast thy cedars or your choice cedars into fire. Listen to what it says. And I will prepare destroyers against thee and everyone with his weapons. And they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into fire. 28, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Wind. What is wind? How does it use in symbols? Wind is in general often taken in the same sense. The wind shall eat up thy pastures, Jeremiah 22:22. And thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for your wickedness. Sometimes it is put for a thing of empty and fallaciousness. The prophet shall become wind, Jeremiah 5:13. And it says, and the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them, thus it shall be done to them. And then it shows in Hosea 8:7, they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. We notice the Bible talk about mountains a lot, Lebanon, and Carmel. The one most remarkable thing, or listen to what this is about, the one remarkable for its height and stately cedars was the image of majesty, strength, and anything very great and noble. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Isaiah 10:34. The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. You remember reading that? When we're in Ezekiel 31:3, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches overshadowing, with a shadowing shroud of high stature. His top was among the thick of the boughs. Okay. The other mountain, Carmel, being fruitful and abounding with vines and olive, denoted beauty and fertility. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, and the excellency of Carmel, Isaiah 35:2. The vine alone is a frequent image of the Jewish church. I had planted you as a noble vine. Other things in nature, rams, bulls, Bashan, lions, eagles, sea monsters, or any animals of prey, not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y, these are carnivorous animals, are figures frequently used for cruel and oppressive tyrants and conquerors. Listen to how the Lord uses it. Hear ye the word of the Lord, you kind of Bashan, which oppressed the poor, Amos 4:1. The lion has come up from his thicket, Jeremiah 4:7. You remember that? The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentile is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make the land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste. That's what it says. And then he talks about in Isaiah 17:3. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, low winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came up to Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. Remember that? Look, and then it says, thou art a whale in the sea. When he talked about the lamentation of Egypt, listen to what it says. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, thou art a young lion of the nation, and thou art as well Let me read it this way. And thou art as a whale in the sea, and thou camest up from the rivers and troubleth the waters, and your feet foulest the rivers. So you see the very thing that he is saying, and that thing whale is really a sea monster. If you look, the word, the Hebrew word is tannin. I don't know why in KJV it uses, and I'm using the one that's close to KJV. This is called the compare. What kind of Bible is this? It's the Cambridge Paragraph Authorized, so it's still pretty much the same thing in paragraph form. Then it talks about the unicorns shall come down, and their lands shall be soaked with blood, and the bullocks and bulls, and their lands shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made with fatness. So somebody said, but I don't believe there's such a thing as unicorns. We're talking about like a wild ox. Notice, that was just number one. Let me check my time because I don't want to bore people. Okay, Tim, let's see if we can settle this in the next 8 to 10 minutes. The ordinary occupations and customs of life, with a few arts practiced in the time, were one another source with the prophets used. Husbandry in all parts in its implements, where you can sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Hosea 10:10. Put in the sickle the heart for the harvest. This Joel, when he's talking about the harvest is ripe. I am pressed unto you as a wain. That word wain is like a carriage or something that you carry something under. You put something over it and you carry it because the wain is under it. Under a load of sheaves. And that's Amos 2:13. Threshing was performed in various ways. Isaiah talks about this. Does the plow, 28:24. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his earth? Which furnish a variety of imagery denoting punishment. Arise, thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make you, make thine horn iron and thy hoofs brass. Micah 4:13. The operation were performed on rising ground where the chaff was driven away by the wind. The grain was remained a fit emblem for the fate of the wicked and the salvation of the just. Behold, I make thee a threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountain and beat them small. Thou shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. 41 Isaiah, that's the 41st chapter of Isaiah, verse 15 and 16. The vintage and the wine press furnish many images. Obviously, enough in their applications. The press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel 3:13. I have trod the winepress alone. I will tread down the people. Do you see how I went down from the winepress to the people? Showing you that it's imagery to what he's really going to do. As the vintage. Oh, by the way, that's Isaiah 63:3. As the vintage was gathered with shouting and rejoicing and ceasing of the vintage, shouting is frequently one of the figures that denote misery and desolation. It can be seen in Jeremiah 48:33, and joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused the wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the occupation of tending cattle, we have many images. Woe to the pasture that destroy the sheep of my pasture. Jeremiah 23:1. The people are the flock, teachers and rulers are the pastors. Israel is the scattered sheep. The lions have driven them away. As a shepherd taketh out of the mouth a lion, two legs, a piece of an ear, etc. Amos 3:13. Some of the images derived from husbandry, tending cattle, etc. That means that's not everything. May perhaps appear to mean to us, though not to the Jews, whose manner of life was simple, plain, as the greatest men that you will read in the scriptures, like Moses, David, Gideon. They were often husbandmen, shepherd. According to Messiah, he himself is described under the character of the shepherds. It is customary in deep mournings to shave the head or the beard and retire to the housetop. which in those countries were flat, furnished with little chambers adapted for the purposes of devotion, or sequestered grief to sing dirges at funerals and to accompany them in a mournful sort of music. And from these like circumstances, images were frequently borrowed by the prophets to denote the greatest danger or deepest regret or distress. Mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes. Do you see it? Every head shall be bald, every beard clipped. There shall be a lamentation on the housetop of Moab. Jeremiah 48:36-38 and Isaiah 15:2. Again, the imagery. So when somebody said, I don't believe every head was bald, I don't believe everybody cut their beard, that's not what it was being meant anyway. It's somebody, everybody's going to be in pain. Everybody's going to be in mourning. Bless the Lord. The mode of burying in Jewish sepulchres on the sides of the pit and their Hades or state of the dead supplied many images of the same kind. If you know in Isaiah 14, where it talks about the one that was came down to the grave that is called Lucifer, or the morning star, and there's you just a man like us, and how he was thrown out, Ezekiel 26:20. And it says, when I shall bring them down to them that descend in the pit, and the people of old time shall sit in the low parts of the earth in the places of desolate old with them that go down to the pit. According to the barbarous customs of those times, conquerors drove their captives before them almost naked, exposed to the intolerable heat of the sun and inclemencies of weather. Then afterward employed them to frequently grinding in the handmill, since water mills were not yet invented. Hence nakedness and grinding at the mill and sitting on the ground, the posture in which they wrought expressed captivity. Descend and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, take the millstones, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Marriage relationship supplied metaphors to express the relationship between covenant God and his people. On the other hand, adultery and fidelity to the marriage bed denoted a breach in covenant with God, particularly the love and worship of idols. Turn back, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. I'm married to you. Jeremiah 3:14. Again, an illustration in 23rd chapter of Ezekiel 23. It says, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They both committed whoredom with idols and have committed adultery. If you read that, you'll see how nasty it gets. The debility and stupefaction caused by intoxicating liquors suggest very apt images to express terrible effects of divine judgment on those who are the unhappy objects of them. You will be filled with drunkenness with the cup of your sister Samaria, 23:33 of Ezekiel. From the method of refining metals in the furnace, images are often given to denote judgment. In Ezekiel 22:18, son of man, the house of Israel has come to me like dross. They're like brass, they're like tin, they're like iron. Again, Malachi 3:3, he shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. Then it says, among the other few arts from which the Hebrew poets derived their images, the fuller and the potter. That's the man that makes soap and the potter. But who may abide his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, and he's like a fuller's soap. And in Jeremiah 18, it just shows what the Lord did. He can break one down and build another one up. And it just says, of which the application is obvious. No less is the images of fishing, fowling, that's hunting birds, implements belonging to them. When you fish and when you catch birds, so you use the implements that they use, the hook, the net, the pit, the snare, etc. Generally denote captivity or destruction. I will send for many fishers. They shall fish for them. Many hunters, they will hunt for them. Their iniquity is not hidden from my eyes. Jeremiah 16:16-17. I will put hooks in their jaws. Ezekiel 29:4. Fear and the pit and snare be upon, O inhabitant of the earth, is Isaiah 29 and 17. A few images are derived from buildings, as when the Messiah is denoted as the foundation and cornerstone. The next verse describes the rectitude of judgment and metaphors borrowed from the line and the plummet. You know, they use the plumb line. And by the building, precious stones is denoted a very high degree of prosperity, whether it applies to the church or state. Whereas in Isaiah 54 and 11, it says, O thou afflicted, tossed in tempest, be not comforted. Behold, I lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay the foundations with sapphire. Religion and the things connected with it furnishes many things, from the temple and its pompous servants, the tabernacle, the Shekinah, the mercy seat, etc. These are things that are used in metaphor. Read, Tim. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Zion and upon her assembly a cloud, smoke by day, shining and flaming fire by night. For all the glory shall be a covering. Jeremiah 4 and 5. Again, from the thing of washing, when you go to the tabernacle, Ezekiel 36:25, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You'll be clean from your filthiness. That's an illustration. That didn't mean that God was going to go and have a laver and sprinkle on all of Israel. The ceremonial law, and especially the distinction between the clean and the unclean, furnished a number of images all too obvious in applications. We saw when we were in Isaiah, wash you, 1 and 16, make you clean. Put away the evil from your doing. Again, Ezekiel 36 and 17, Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, by their own doing. Their way was before me as the uncleanness removed, uncleanness of a removed woman. The ceremonial cleaning that you would see, a cleansing or cleaning unclean in Leviticus 15, was used to show you a picture. The killing of sacrifice and feasting upon them serve as a metaphor for slaughter. The Lord has made a sacrifice in Bozrah. Remember that in Isaiah 34 and 6? And as well as in Ezekiel 39, 17. And the Son of Man, thus saith the Lord, speaking to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come together yourselves to every side for my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel. You may eat flesh and drink blood. The pontifical robes. The high priest had special robes and things he wore. And listen how this is used when God speaking figuratively. I clothed thee with broidered work. Ezekiel 16 and 10. He clothed me with garments of salvation. 61 and 10, Isaiah. The prophets wore a rough or upper garment, and the false prophets wore one just like that, so they could fool somebody. And so in Zechariah 13 and 4, listen to what it says. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he is prophesied, neither will he wear the rough garment to deceive. Pots and other vessels and utensils of the temple are likewise borrowed from metaphors, enough without explanation. Every pot in Jerusalem shall be holy, in Zechariah 14:21. The prophets have likewise images that allude to idolatry, idolatrous rites surrounding nations, the groves, the high places, Isaiah 21 and 9, to the worship of their idols, Baal, Molech, Chemosh, Gad, Mene, Ashtaroth, Tammuz, etc. You see that in Ezekiel 8, when we were reading in Ezekiel. Many of the metaphors and images used by the prophets are likewise borrowed from history, sacred. From the fall of angels, are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Well, you all know how I feel about that, but that's what he has listed here. And it says, thou art the anointed cherub within the mountain of God from the fall of man. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, from chaos. I beheld the earth, Lord, without form and void and no light. Going from history, using the metaphor, he shall stretch a line over the devastation of the plummet and emptiness from the deluge, from the flood. When Isaiah 24 and 18, where it says, it shall come to pass, he that fleeth from the noise of the pit and cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken into the snare, for the windows on high are opened and the foundation of the earth do shake. From the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration given, where it says, as the stream thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof brimstone in the land shall become a burning pitch. Also from the destruction of the Hivites, 17:9, and he shall in that day his strong city shall be as a forsaken bough and an uttermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, there shall be desolation. The exodus and deliverance from Egypt is used frequently to shadow great deliverances. Thus saith the Lord, who maketh his way in the sea, and the path by many waters. From the descent of Sinai, behold, the Lord cometh from his place, and will come down and tread the high places of the earth and the mountains, and there will be molten under him. From the resurrection and the end of the world and the last judgment are derived many images, which application is natural and obvious. Thy dead men shall live with my dead body. They shall arise, wake and sing, that dwell in the dust. 26:19 Isaiah. And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and shall fall down as a leaf falleth. The foregoing account of images which most frequently occur in the writings of the prophets may be of considerable use. So when you see, and this, God knows this is not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive, but at least it, I hope it opens a window to that when we go back to the Old Testament, to understand why are we talking about stars and candlesticks and a sword coming out of the mouth, and we're talking about seals, and we're talking about scrolls, and we're talking about trumpets, and we're talking about vials, and we're talking about locusts, and we're talking about beasts, and we're talking about things that the prophets talked about. And it shouldn't be that we go and get a newspaper or somebody else. What did the script? How has the scripture used these things heretofore? Bless the everlasting name of God forever. I think he's about through now. And it says, the foregoing accounts of the images which most frequently occur in the writings of the prophets may be of considerable use in studying their styles. But as a thorough knowledge of this, we must be allowed to be of great importance. A few general remarks are further added, although some parts may appear to be superseded by what has already been observed. Okay, he said the prophets use these words frequently in a figurative and metaphorical meaning, yet we ought not, without necessity, to depart from the primitive and original use of the language. As such, necessity there is. When plain and original sense is no less proper, less suitable to the subject and context, or contrary to other scripture. This is good here. Let's take special note. By images borrowed from the natural world, the prophets frequently understand something analogous in the world politics or politically. Thus, the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavenly bodies denotes kings, queens, rulers, persons in great power, their increase, their splendor, their increase, their prosperity, darkness. Darkening, setting, and falling denotes a reverse of fortune or of entire ceasing of power of kingdom which they refer. Great earthquake, shaking of the heavens and earth denote a commotion and the overthrow of kingdoms and beginning of the end of the world, their rise or ruin. Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, fir trees and other stately trees of the forest denotes kings, princes, potentates, persons of high rank, briars and thorns, the common people of those of the meanest order. 4. High mountains, lofty hills, in like manner, denotes kingdom, republic, state, cities, towers, fortresses, and signify defenders and protectors. Ships of Tarshish, merchants, and commercial people, and daughter of any capital or mother city, the less of cities or suburbs around it. Cities never conquered are further styled as virgins. 5. The prophets likewise describe kings and kingdoms by their ensigns or their symbols. Cyrus and the Romans by the eagle. The king of Macedon by a goat. The king of Persia by a ram. These being figures of their respective standards or in the ornaments of their architecture. The prophets in like manner borrow some of their images in ancient hieroglyphics, in which their usual acceptation, Thus, a star was the emblem of a god or a hero, a horn, an emblem of great power or strength, a rod, an emblem of royalty. They signify the same in the prophets. The same prophecies have frequently double meaning. They refer to different events, one near, one remote, temporal, spiritual, perhaps eternal. The prophets thus have several events in one eye. Their expression may partly be applicable to one and partly to another. And it's not always easy to mark where the transitions are made. Thus, the prophecy relating to the first restoration of the Jews and the second coming of the Lord are interwoven together, like our Savior's own predictions when he talks in Matthew 24:3-51 concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, which has not been fulfilled in the first, we must apply to the second. What has not been fulfilled in the first, we must apply to the second. And what has already been fulfilled may often be considered to be a typical or typological of what still remains to happen. Let's see, is there any more of this? Almost all of the prophecies, yeah, it is, in the Old Testament view may have new events, new, where we only look for their full completions. Thus, under Babylon in the Old Testament was a type of mystical Babylon in the New. King of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist or temporal enemies of the Jews. Notice he said Antichrist. Then he has a colon, the temporal enemies of the Jews. I can go along with temporal enemies of the Jews. And figures of spiritual enemies of Christians. We must not, however, expect to find the mystical meaning in prophecy when it is near and the obvious meaning is plain. Prophecies as in parables are chiefly to consider the scope and design without attempting too minute an explanation of the poetical images used. Prophecies in nature are applicable by accommodation to individuals. Those that are particular to nations, they often require to be extended. Edom, Moab, in other words, what happened to them can happen to others as well as to us. Then it talks about in like manner, which is said of God's people on any particular occasion. Whatever has happened to one group of God people can happen to another group of God's people. So just when you see how God's action, or you should apply, this is the way God will deal with you as a nation if you turn against God. A cup of intoxicating liquor is frequently used to denote the indignation of God. The covenant with God, the breach of the covenant, is called idolatry. It's the same thing as when you're dealing with adultery. It's used of the marriage bed. Persons and nations are frequently said to be related to whom they resemble in their life. In other words, sometimes nations resemble animals. A definite number such as 3, 4, 7, and 10 is sometimes used by the prophets for indefinite and commonly denotes a great many. In the reckoning of time, a day by the prophets is sometimes used to denote a year and the instinct still future. They denote their certainty as spoken of already past. When the prophets speak of the latter days, they always mean days of the Messiah or the time of the gospel dispensation. That day means often the same, always a period of distance. When places lying north, south, east, and west is usually concerned with in comparison to Jerusalem. The earth, when translated, often means the land of Judea or Africa, a land by the sea. The greatest of the prophetic writing was composed in verse, and it just goes down and shows some of that. You can read that one on your own, but I'll give you this little taste of poetry right here. Listen to what he says here. He says, attention to peculiarity in sacred poetry will frequently lead to the meaning of the passage in poetical parts of Scripture in which it perpetually occurs. As the one line of a couplet, remember this sentence. It is generally in a commentary given this way. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Here the metaphor in the first line is expressed in plain terms in the next. The sacrifice in Bozra means a great slaughter in Idumea. Bozra was the capital. It must be observed that parallelism is frequently more extended. For I will pour out waters on the thirsty, and I influence streams upon the ground. I will pour out my spirit on thy seed and bless on thy offspring. Here the two last lines explain the metaphor of the ones that preceded it. So when we look at these and we see some of the things that these scriptures give, or that the images that are given, and how just dealing with the time of Isaiah, and we hadn't gotten to the Revelation, how symbols and imagery are used, would we not feel more safe to understand if we start talking about the four horsemen, as they call it, of the Revelation, when we go to chapter 6, that we should at least look at the four horsemen that we read about in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Should we do that? Just like when we looked at the seal that was sealed with seven seals written on the back, we looked at Moses, when Moses had the tablets written on the front and the back, and we looked and we saw what God had written in the second chapter of Ezekiel, front and back, and gave to Ezekiel. I believe if we do those things, it'll give us some boundary lines of how to look at the scripture. So I'm hoping that this little excursion into what Clark had to say, I try to interpose enough in it that it wouldn't be boring, but at the same time show that at least I would say 98% of this is good stuff. Is good stuff. So I'm going to thank you all for those that were able to stay with me the whole time, because I really didn't want to go back and do this on Saturday. Father, thank you for your blessed and your righteous word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And I appreciate all that you do for us. Help us to stand righteously and godly before you, and endeavor with all our might to understand and love your word. I ask this in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.